Well, if you've been paying attention to the news at all this week, you could not have missed the fact that Pope Francis is currently touring the Eastern United States. In fact, this morning he was in Philadelphia, and later this afternoon he will return to Rome. Francis is unarguably one of the most popular popes in recent memory. That popularity has been fueled largely by his unexpected message of tolerance toward those who have historically been condemned by the Catholic Church. In the last few months, Francis has even shocked many Catholics with statements he has made about homosexuality, divorce, abortion, capitalism, climate change, and how he views people in non-Catholic religions. Some of his comments have been so surprising, in fact, that it leads one to wonder about the continuing validity of the rhetorical question, is the Pope Catholic? With Francis, it's getting harder and harder to say. In spite of that, the Pope has never been more popular. Type the words Pope Francis souvenirs into Google, and over 1.8 million results show up. There are Pope Francis bobbleheads, coffee mugs, commemorative buttons, keychains, wall art, collectible stamps, prayer cards, throw pillows, and much more. Even came across an article this week that suggested the Pope should be compared to a real-life superhero. And I suppose at some levels there are some uncanny parallels. Pope says he wants to save the world. He claims to possess supernatural power. He meets with heads of state and is known around the world. He wears a special hat, dons a cape, and even drives around in a car called the Popemobile. For that matter, Francis isn't even his real name. It's sort of his popish alter ego. In all seriousness, though, the Pope is no superhero. The popularity of this pope or any other pope represents the tragic reality that there are more than a billion people in the world today who are caught in a false religious system. The Roman Catholic system is not the true church. Rather, it is an apostate movement that has undermined the gospel by elevating the traditions of men above the word of God. So, though the Pope claims to represent Christ, the reality is that the office of the papacy stands in direct opposition to both the work of Christ and the word of Christ. It was for that reason that the Protestant reformers referred to the papacy as Antichrist. And they meant that term in the general sense of one who claims to represent Christ, but in reality opposes him. And the truth is that the Pope claims to be the head of the church. But the reformers, armed with the truth of God's word, were quick to point out that no mere man can rightly occupy that position. Christ alone is the head of the church. Nonetheless, a quick survey of Roman Catholic literature demonstrates that Catholicism still considers the Pope to be the head of the church. Listen to the words of the 2009 Catholic Almanac, which states, quote, "The Pope is the supreme head of the church. He has primacy of jurisdiction as well as honor over the entire church," end quote. The Catholicism Answer Book, published in 2007, makes a similar assertion. Quote, "The Pope possesses full, supreme, immediate, and universal authority to run the church. There is no appeal above the Pope's authority since he is considered the vicar of Christ on earth," end quote. According to Catholic theology then, there is no appeal above the Pope's authority. So what happens when a Pope begins to teach doctrine that runs contrary to what we see revealed in the truth of Scripture? That has happened, of course, many times throughout church history, and it explains the mess that is Roman Catholicism today. There are many ways in which we could demonstrate the elevated and conceited position of authority that the papacy claims for itself. One you may not expect comes from a source no less mundane than the Pope's Twitter account. You may not know this, but Pope Francis, his Twitter handle is the same as his predecessor, Pope Benedict. And the Pope's Twitter account is very popular. He has more than 7 million followers. The Pope's Twitter handle, which I will tell you as long as you promise not to follow him, the Pope's Twitter handle is @pontifex, @pontifex, P-O-N-T-I-F-E-X. You say, okay, why is that significant? Well, let me answer that by giving you just a brief history lesson. Going back a couple hundred years before the birth of Christ in the Roman Empire, the high priest of Roman paganism was known as the Pontifex Maximus. There's a little bit of debate as to the etymology of the term pontifex, but when the title Pontifex Maximus was translated into Greek, it was rendered by the Greek term archierius, which in English means high priest. There's some evidence that the term pontifex may have originally meant bridge builder, and it was used in a spiritual sense to indicate that the pagan high priest was the bridge builder between the pagan gods and human beings. But over the centuries, the term became synonymous with the role and title of high priest, and beginning with Julius Caesar, the role of Pontifex Maximus became the privileged position of the Roman emperor, who was seen as the head of the Roman cult of paganism. When Rome became Christianized in the 4th century, Emperor Constantine retained the title of Pontifex Maximus. He claimed to be the Pontifex Maximus of the Christian church. By the end of the 4th century, however, the Roman emperors no longer used the title. Instead, it was taken up in the West by none other than the bishops of Rome. Consequently, then, as we survey the Middle Ages, we find the medieval popes repeatedly applying that title to themselves, using either the designation Pontifex Maximus or Summus Pontifex, both of which mean the same thing, supreme priest or high priest. The medieval popes, of course, attempted to justify their use of the title by appealing to the Jewish Old Testament priestly system, but the concept of the Pontifex Maximus, the concept of that being the head of Roman religion, actually is rooted in Roman paganism. Thus, when Pope Francis uses the Twitter handle @pontifex, he is embracing the historic notion that the Pope is nothing less than the high priest of the church. That is, by the way, in keeping with what Catholics think about the papacy. Allow me to quote again from their own sources. This is from Cardinal James Gibbons in his book, The Faith of Our Fathers. He says, "We must find in the Church of Christ a spiritual judge exercising the same supreme authority as the high priest wielded in the Old Testament." And then he goes on to make the claim that that supreme authority for the church is the Pope. A popular Catholic website called Catholic Answers makes a similar claim. There we find these words, quote, "The Pope, as the successor of Peter, has a function similar to that of the high priest in the Old Testament, as the earthly head of God's people." So Pope Francis is regarded by Catholics as the high priest of the church. That, by the way, is why he wears the hat and the robes. It's not because he's a superhero, it's because he thinks of himself as a high priest. It is also why he uses the Twitter handle @pontifex. He is viewed by Catholics as the supreme bridge builder between God and man, the earthly head and earthly high priest of Christianity. Well, there is a major problem with this Roman Catholic position. The New Testament teaches that God's people no longer need an earthly priest because we have one great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one to whom the Old Testament priestly system pointed, and the one in whom it is fully and finally fulfilled. I saw a blog article this week that asked the question, why don't Protestants have a pope? There are perhaps many answers to that question, but one simple answer would be this. We don't have a pope because the New Testament reveals that the priestly system that characterized the Old Testament has passed away. In Christ, we celebrate the priesthood of all believers. And more than that, we look to him alone as our great high priest. He alone is the mediator between God and man. He alone is the head of the church. He alone is the one who reconciles sinners to God. And thus we have access to the presence of God through him alone. Amen. To suggest then that the sinner still requires any sort of earthly priest in order to confess his sins or to be forgiven or to gain access to God is nothing less than an affront to the high priestly ministry of Jesus Christ. So this morning, I would like us all to consider the ministry of our great high priest. And we're going to do that by looking to Hebrews chapter 4. We're going to look at the end of Hebrews 4. I'd invite you to turn there. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. As you're turning there, I should note that I am deeply grateful for the messages preached by Austin and by Michael last Sunday, both of which were from the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 1 and Hebrews chapter 3. And so I thought I would continue that trend this morning, building perhaps in some small way on the masterful foundation that those men laid for us last week. As you may remember from those messages, the book of Hebrews was written during the reign of Nero in the sixth decade of the first century AD. The original audience primarily consisted of Jewish believers, some of whom were tempted in light of the severe persecution they faced to deny Christ and revert to their former Judaism. They thought that doing so would lessen the immediate persecution that they were facing. And in response then, the author of this letter pleads with them not to abandon the truth of the gospel, noting that to do so would be eternally disastrous. It would show that their profession of faith was false. It would prove that they had never been saved, because a mark of genuine saving faith is perseverance. The letter of Hebrews then contains repeated warnings about the consequences of spiritual defection. But the message of Hebrews is not entirely negative. Accompanying these repeated warnings, the author encourages and comforts his readers by reminding them that Jesus Christ is God the Son. He is the Lord of creation. He is the promised Messiah. He is the only mediator between God and man. He is supreme to angels. He is superior to Moses. He is superior to the Levitical priesthood. He is superior to the sacrificial system of the Old Testament. He is superior to any ritualistic observance, any form that characterized Judaism. And so then, in light of the exalted supremacy of Jesus Christ, the author of Hebrews calls his readers to persevere. They were to remain faithful as the great Old Testament saints of old, who walked by faith and who ran the race with endurance, keeping their eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of the faith. And so the message to them extends to us, reminding us also to keep our eyes on Christ. With that as a bit of background, let's look at these verses here at the end of Hebrews chapter 4, verses 11 to 16. Michael already read them for us, but I'll read them again. Therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest, so that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. As we consider these six verses this morning, I want to draw your attention to two eternal realities that highlight the glories of our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're taking notes this morning, these two realities will serve as the main points of our outline. Two eternal realities that underscore the magnificence of Christ's priestly work. The first of these realities is negative. It comes in the form of a warning, but it showcases the wonder of Christ's priestly work by providing the contrast between the wrath we deserve and the grace we receive. We might state this first reality this way: the reality of divine judgment. The reality of divine judgment. And it's found in verses 11 through 13. As we've already noted, the author of Hebrews is warning his readers not to abandon the truth of the gospel. All of them professed faith in Christ, but the question was, did they actually possess the faith that they professed? And here in chapter 4, the author makes his point by using the illustration of the Old Testament Israelites. It's actually an illustration that extends earlier into chapter 3, which Michael preached on last Sunday night. The Old Testament Israelites, as they were traveling through the wilderness on the way to the promised land, they heard the good news of God's redemption from Egypt. They saw the wondrous signs that were performed as they were allowed to escape slavery. And yet many of them in the wilderness hardened their hearts in unbelief, and therefore they did not enter the promised land. They did not enter God's promised rest. Look at verse 2. The author writes, "For indeed we have had good news preached to us just as they did also." Good news of God's deliverance. "But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard." It's difficult to imagine, isn't it, to think of the amazing things that they experienced and witnessed. And yet, most of the Israelites who came out of Egypt in that first generation of the Exodus died in the wilderness. In verse 6, the author underscores this point. The ancient Hebrews had heard the good news of God's deliverance, yet they were disobedient to that message because they hardened their hearts in unbelief. What a powerful illustration this would have been to the original readers of this letter. They knew full well the failure of their forefathers in the wilderness, of the judgment of God that fell upon those who hardened their hearts in unbelief. And now the author of Hebrews uses that Old Testament allusion to make a spiritual point, and it's as if he says to his readers, "You have likewise heard the good news of the gospel. You also have witnessed the wonderful works of God in the church. You profess to be a follower of Christ. Do you truly possess the faith that you claim?" Now, this is obviously a powerful warning, but it was clearly needed in the face of the temptations that faced this persecuted congregation. On the temporal level for them, to be faithful to Christ was a matter of life and death. To follow him meant the possibility of persecution and imprisonment, torture and maybe even death. And the author of Hebrews reminds them that something far greater than life and death is at stake here. This is a matter of eternal life and eternal death. And so it is with this Old Testament background and with eternity itself at stake that the author of Hebrews comes to verse 11. And as we've already noted, the theme of these verses is divine judgment, the warning of the judgment of God that will fall on those who, like those Old Testament Israelites, harden their hearts in unbelief. Under then this heading of divine judgment, I want you to notice two specific points of emphasis. First, in verse 11, we see the urgent necessity to escape this judgment. The urgent call, the urgent need, the urgent plea to escape this judgment. The author writes, Therefore, pointing back to everything he said really in chapter 3 and chapter 4, therefore, in light of the negative example of the Old Testament Israelites, and in light of the fact that eternity itself is at stake, therefore, let us be diligent to enter that rest. This is the rest of God's salvation, which points ultimately to the eternal rest of heaven. So that no one will fall through following the same example of disobedience as was seen in the wilderness after the Exodus. In light of his clear warning against apostasy, the author of Hebrews urges his readers to examine their hearts so that they might not fall under the judgment of God. And to be clear here, when he writes, "Be diligent to enter that rest," he is not suggesting that salvation can somehow be earned by our own efforts or works. Rather, he is exhorting his readers to be earnest in seeking to enter God's salvation rest through faith, through true saving faith. He's made this point already back in verse 3, where he says that it is those who truly believe who have entered God's rest. The urgency here in this verse is reflective of verse 7, where the writer demonstrates a similar level of immediacy. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Among the original readers of this letter, there were undoubtedly some whose faith was only a facade. And the urgent appeal of the writer of Hebrews is this: don't waste another moment. Be diligent, hasten to find refuge in Christ. And just as there were some like that in the early church, there are undoubtedly some who need to heed this message sitting here in this congregation this morning. Do not be like the Israelites who hardened their hearts in the wilderness and came under the judgment of God. Do not be like those who witnessed the work of God all around them, who heard the message of his deliverance and yet hardened their hearts in unbelief. But rather, while it is still called today, make haste to enter his rest, to embrace the good news of salvation by turning from sin and embracing the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith, because only in him can you escape divine judgment. In verses 12 and 13, the author of Hebrews transitions from the urgent necessity to escape divine judgment to focus on the unavoidable scrutiny that characterizes divine judgment. The unavoidable scrutiny that characterizes this judgment of God. In case anyone might think that he could fall away, that he could abandon Christ and still escape judgment, the writer emphasizes the comprehensive and yet precise nature of the judgment of God. Look at how he does this. He starts with the piercing nature of God's law and ends with the omniscient gaze of God himself. Look at verses 12 and 13. For the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and it is able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, I realize that verse 12 is probably a verse many of you have memorized, and it's often used in a positive sense, a sense in which we emphasize that the word of God is sufficient to address every spiritual need, including those needs that are deep within our own hearts. And that's true. But the context here is really one of warning for those who might persist in unbelief, even if only in the secrecy and hypocrisy of their own hearts and minds. For them, Scripture is a two-edged sword that cuts through every excuse and every shred of hypocrisy. It convicts those who harden their hearts because it exposes their thoughts and their attitudes and their desires. Like a scalpel in the hands of an expert surgeon, the word of God is a spirit-empowered weapon. It is living and active, wielded by the omniscient judge of the universe, which he uses to dissect and to evaluate the thoughts and intentions of the heart, of the inner person. Our pastor, in his commentary on Hebrews, says it this way: the word of God is not only saving and comforting and nourishing and healing, it is also a tool of judgment and execution. In the day of the great judgment, his word is going to penetrate and lay bare all hearts who have not trusted in him. The sword of his word will make no mistakes in judgment or execution. All disguises will be ripped off, and only the real person will be seen. Now, whether or not you view verses 12 and 13 as a positive or as a negative, that all depends on whether or not you have embraced the Lord Jesus Christ in saving faith. For believers, the word of God is a source of life-giving and sanctifying power as the Spirit takes his word and conforms us into the image of our Savior. For believers, the omniscience of God, verse 13, is likewise a great comfort, to know that there's nowhere we can go where he is not also there, to know that he will never leave us nor forsake us. But for the unbelieving hypocrite, these verses provide no comfort or relief. The word of God delineates the standard by which you will be judged, and the omniscience of God produces all the evidence necessary by which to convict and render guilty in the heavenly court. In fact, the word translated open there in verse 13 is a very vivid word. In the ancient world, it was often used to speak of a wrestler who pinned his opponent by grabbing him by the throat. And that is the kind of reckoning and scrutiny that is talked about here in these verses, that which awaits those who hardened their hearts in unbelief when their disobedience is revealed before the judgment throne of God. So the first eternal reality that we see here in verses 11, 12, and 13 is the reality of divine judgment. But it is against that sobering and dark backdrop that the author of Hebrews transitions to highlight a second great eternal reality, namely the reality of divine grace. The reality of divine grace and the contrast from the negative to the positive sets the dazzling riches of divine grace on glorious display. The reality of divine grace is found in verses 14 to 16. The truth of the matter, of course, is that we all deserve God's wrath. When we consider the scrutiny of divine judgment, we recognize that we all fall short of God's glorious standard. We all fall short of his glory. We are like those Old Testament Israelites. We deserve to perish in the wilderness. We are sinners, we are lawbreakers, transgressors, criminals in the court of heaven. We stand condemned because the wages of sin is death, and we are all sinners. And yet, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And the wonder of that reality brings to mind the words of Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 1, he says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." But then he goes on just a few verses later in verses 4 and 5 to say, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, he made us alive together with Christ Jesus. And therefore, by grace, you have been saved." Here in this passage, the author of Hebrews employs a similar rhetorical contrast in which his words of warning are followed by words of hope. He comforts his readers by directing their eyes to the Savior, the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. How can they escape divine judgment? How can they enter God's everlasting rest? For them to return to Judaism and its system of sacrifices would have been to abandon the truth of the gospel and to ensure God's wrath. But the lifeless rituals of Judaism, they could not compare with the priestly ministry of the Lord Jesus. His priesthood accomplishes, in an eternal sense, what the Old Testament priesthood could only anticipate. He is the substance. The Levitical system was only a shadow. This is the wonderful news of the gospel, isn't it? That what the law could not do, Christ did. Through him, sins are forgiven and sinners are reconciled to God, such that those who were guilty are granted pardon. Those who were sinners are declared righteous. Those who were enemies are welcomed as friends. Those who were citizens of the kingdom of darkness are transferred into the kingdom of God's dear Son. And those who were children of wrath are adopted into the very family of God. This wonderful news of the gospel that sinners can be forgiven and justified and adopted and sanctified and one day glorified, it is all predicated on the perfect person and work of our great high priest. And in these verses then, as the author underscores the reality of divine grace, he highlights three specific aspects of Christ's high priestly ministry. And all of these would have served as a positive encouragement and comfort to the original readers of this letter. We find the first of these three aspects in verse 14, and it is this: the superior priesthood of our great high priest, the superior priesthood of Jesus Christ. Verse 14, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." The high priestly ministry of Christ, of course, is one of the major themes throughout the book of Hebrews. We see it in places like chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 3, verse 1, here in chapter 4, verse 14. It becomes really the exclusive theme of chapter 7, 8, and 9 as the author of Hebrews continues to lay out his argument. In the Old Testament, God appointed priests to serve as mediators between him, earthly mediators, between him and his covenant people. Of these priests, only the high priest was allowed to offer a sacrifice for the sins of all of the people in the Holy of Holies, and he was only allowed to do so once a year on the Day of Atonement, which is Yom Kippur, which was celebrated actually just this last week. But because he was a sinner, the high priest had to offer a sacrifice for himself before he could offer a sacrifice for everybody else. We see this explained in Leviticus 16, and it's also talked about at the beginning of chapter 5 of Hebrews. In order to enter the Holy of Holies, The high priest had to pass through the outer court of the temple into the holy place. He went past the curtain and into the Holy of Holies, and there he was in the presence of God's Shekinah glory. And because he's a sinner, he's not allowed to sit down or to delay in any way. He comes in, he makes the offering, and he leaves as quickly as possible, and he won't return for another year. The process, of course, has to be repeated every year because animal sacrifices offered by sinful high priests are incapable of taking away anyone's sin. And yet, both the sacrifices and the priests who offered them pointed to the great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose perfect and final sacrifice on the cross paid the penalty for sin in full once for all. Unlike the high priest of the Old Testament, the Lord Jesus did not need to pass from the outer court into the holy place in order to come directly into God's presence. No, he did something far greater. As the author of Hebrews says here in verse 14, he ascended through the heavens. He ascended through the heavens into the very presence of God in heaven. And unlike the high priests of the Old Testament, when he came into God's glorious presence, he did not have to hurry and leave. He sat down. Hebrews 10:12 makes it very clear. He sat down at the right hand of God. He sat down. He sat down because his work was completed. Redemption was accomplished. It was finished. And on this basis, then, the writer of Hebrews appeals to any who might be tempted to harden their hearts in disbelief. Don't return to the impotent and imperfect system of apostate Judaism. Instead, embrace the great high priest who sits at God's right hand and through whom redemption has been perfectly and fully accomplished. And this is why we reject the notion that the church today ought to have some sort of popish high priest or some sort of priestly system. We have but one high priest. He is the one who died at Calvary, who rose in victory from the grave, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, and because God accepted his perfect sacrifice, he sat down in triumph. He is the only mediator between God and man, and so we reject any system in which we are told that we must rely on an earthly priest in order to have access to God. Charles Spurgeon, writing in The Sword and the Trowel, said it like this. Reader, do you believe that men like yourself have priestly power? Do you think they can regenerate infants by sprinkling them? And turn bread and wine into the very body and blood of Jesus Christ? Do you think that a bishop can bestow the Holy Ghost or that a priest can forgive sins? If so, you are a victim of crafty deceivers. Your soul will be their prey in life and in death. They cajole you with soft words, fine vestments, loud pretensions, and cunning smiles, but they will conduct you down to the chambers of death and lead you to the gates of hell. He goes on, Jesus Christ is the true priest who can forgive all of your sins. Go to him at once without the intervention of these pretenders. Make confession to him. Seek absolution from him. The Holy Ghost alone can cause you to be born again, and the grace of God alone can bring you to glory. Avoid these Romish foxes, for they seek to make a gain of you and lead you not to Jesus, but to their church and all of its mummeries, a word that means graveyards. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and not in these deceivers. You say, wow, those are harsh words. Yes, but they are true words. And as Spurgeon rightly observes, Jesus Christ is our great high priest and there is no other. And anyone today who claims that title is a usurper and a fraud. The author of Hebrews continues to focus on the high priestly ministry of Christ in verse 15. We've seen that he has emphasized the superior priesthood of Christ. And now in verse 15, he focuses on the sympathetic perfection of our great high priest. The sympathetic perfection of Christ. I use the word sympathetic perfection in order to convey what the author of Hebrews describes in this verse. The fact that our high priest is able to sympathize with our weaknesses, and yet he himself is perfectly without sin. Look at verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Here the writer continues to encourage his readers by explaining that the Lord Jesus Christ is able to sympathize with their suffering. He is our compassionate, great high priest. These words are reminiscent of what the author of Hebrews wrote a couple chapters earlier in chapter 2, verses 17 and 18. Listen as I read them. Therefore, Christ had to be made like his brothers in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make a propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Were these Jewish believers facing persecution and hardship? Were they facing a real temptation based on real persecution? Yes, they were. But how much more had Christ himself endured? How much more did he suffer? He was tempted far beyond anything you and I will ever experience. And he is therefore a compassionate high priest who is able to sympathize with the weaknesses and sufferings of his people. It's an amazing comfort, isn't it, to know that our great high priest, that he is compassionate towards us in our feebleness, in our heartache, in our pains, in our trials. And yet, having noted that the Lord Jesus Christ was tempted, the author of Hebrews is quick to add that he never sinned. He was entirely without sin. He never failed at any point. And so he is not only the perfect high priest, but he is also the spotless Lamb of God who takes away our sins. He is both our high priest and the substitutionary sacrifice. Thus, as it says in Hebrews 2:18, he is able to come to our aid, not simply as a sympathizer, but as a substitute. Because he has satisfied God's justice by making propitiation for the sins of all who believe in him. What amazing encouragement. A sympathetic high priest who experienced the trials that we face, and yet he was perfect, and therefore he can atone for our failures. The author of Hebrews has shown us then that the Lord Jesus Christ is superior in his priesthood and that he is sympathetic in his perfection. That brings us to a third aspect then of his high priestly ministry as we continue to unfold the greater reality of God's divine grace, which of course is predicated on his high priestly ministry. We see it there in verse 16, the saving provision of our great high priest. The saving provision of our great high priest. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What a gracious word of encouragement this must have been to the original readers for them to recognize that through the ministry of their great high priest, they might confidently draw near to the throne of grace. It is not as if Christ entered into the presence of the Father and then locked the door behind him. It is not as if he entered into the Holy of Holies and snapped the curtain shut. No, he opened the door into the presence of God. And he took the curtain and he ripped it in two. And so we who are in Christ have the amazing privilege in him of having access into the very throne room of God. It is through Christ that the throne of God's judgment, which we saw in verses 11 to 13, the throne of God's judgment becomes for us a throne of grace. So that we who deserved wrath now receive mercy, and we who deserve punishment instead are given grace to help in time of need. And while that promise certainly applies to all of the times in life when we cry out to help from God, I think in this context, it specifically points to the saving mercy that God extends to those who believe in him at the moment of their redemption. The word grace is repeated in this verse. I love that. It shows both the source and the substance. We receive grace from the throne of grace. The source of grace is God himself, and the substance of grace is his unmerited favor, which strengthens us and meets our supply in the midst of our desperate, desperate need. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones said regarding the reality of God's grace and its relationship to the Christian life. He wrote, "It is grace at the beginning and grace at the end, so that when you and I come to lie down upon our deathbeds, the one thing that should comfort and help and strengthen us there is the thing which helped us in the beginning. Not what we have been, not what we have done, but the grace of God in Jesus Christ our Lord." The Christian life starts with grace. It must continue with grace, and it ends with grace. Grace, wondrous grace, by the grace of God, I am what I am, yet not I, but the grace of God, which was with me. The Puritan pastor, Richard Baxter, at one point in his life, became very, very ill, thought he was going to die. And if you are a Puritan, and you think you're about to die, you write a book. And that's exactly what Richard Baxter did. In fact, he wrote one of the greatest books in all of church history on the hope that we have of heaven. It's called The Saints' Everlasting Rest. And in that book, Baxter pens these wonderful words. As he looks forward to heaven. He says, "As we paid nothing for God's eternal love and nothing for the Son of his love and nothing for his Spirit and nothing for grace and faith and nothing for our eternal rest, what an astonishing thought it will be to think of the unmeasurable difference between what we deserve and what we have received. Oh, how free was all of this love. How free was all of this enjoyed glory." Then he says this, "So then, let deserved be written on the floors of hell. But on the doorway of heaven and life, write the free gift." That is the reality of grace. From the throne of grace to sinners in their need. Grace not just for this life, but also for the life to come. It is the unmerited favor of God extended toward us, not through the keeping of sacraments, not by going to confession, not by saying the rosary, not by receiving absolution from the Pope. No, the mercy and grace of God is extended to us because we have a perfect high priest who offered himself on the cross as the final sacrifice for sin. Superior priesthood, sympathetic perfection, saving provision. So as we reflect on all of those glorious realities revealed in this text, we find ourselves coming full circle to where we started this morning, immediately aware of the infinite difference, the infinite contrast between our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the so-called Pontifex Maximus, of Roman Catholicism. Our great high priest, having accomplished redemption once for all, passed through the heavens and sat down in victory at the right hand of God. When has a pope ever done that? Our great high priest endured unimaginable suffering, yet without sin, so that he could be both the perfect priest for sinners and the perfect sacrifice for sin itself. Can any pope in history make such a claim? Our great high priest split the veil of the temple in two, opening access to the throne room of God and reconciling sinners to his heavenly Father. Is that something a pope has ever accomplished? Well, the obvious answer to those rhetorical questions is no. In fact, it's sort of silly to even make the comparison. Well, why then would anyone want to follow the pope? When we have a great high priest whose finished work on the cross renders any sort of Catholic priesthood null and void. And on the one hand, our hearts are broken for those who are caught in that false system. But on the other hand, as we observe the contrast, our hearts rejoice when we consider the incomparable work of the true and only great high priest of the church. For believers, then, the reality of divine judgment, it's a reality that has been removed by Christ. It puts our eyes on him because he is the one who bore God's judgment on the cross for all who put their faith in him. And as we consider the reality then, secondly, of divine grace, our eyes again are put on Christ, our great high priest, because he has accomplished our redemption as the perfect Lamb of God, granting us access into God's very presence. And so, we glory in the riches of his person and his work. Our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and our God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we consider the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, our hearts are overwhelmingly filled with gratitude. When we see what we deserved, and then we see what we have been given, recognizing that your salvation rest, your heavenly rest, is something we could never earn, something we could never work to achieve, and therefore it is only available to us through the gracious provision of the Lord Jesus Christ, accomplished once and for all at the cross. Father, I pray that our hearts, as we reflect on these truths even this week, would be renewed with a sense of joy, renewed with a sense of worship and praise, as we honor and exalt our great high priest, not only with our lips, but with our lives. And we pray these things in his perfect and exalted name. Amen.